Good morning, everyone. In our readings in 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning, although we didn't do them, we're well aware of the events of that particular chapter. It is the account of Samuel anointing David as the future king of Israel. We know it well. And equally well known to us is the seventh verse of 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God speaks to Samuel and he says to him, "Do not consider his appearance. Eliab has just passed in front. Samuel has to choose the king as God directs him." And he says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It appears that God was helping Samuel understand that the decision belonged to God. Samuel could know in some respects the criteria of God's choice, but he had no way of knowing who fit that criteria. His judgment was impaired by the lack or his lack of knowledge and ability. And every one of us would and does suffer from this same impairment and lack of knowledge and ability. We have a saying that goes something like this: what you see is what you get. WYSIWYG for those of us that have been computerized, I suppose. This is very true. What you see is what you get. But it's also true that what you don't see, you get as well. It's a marvelous application in computers, because what you see is what you get on the screen, but what you get is driven by what you don't see. And we'll never see, because that's what gives you what you see. Glad you're following me on that one. Stick with me, because I want to, it does make it a little bit confusing for us. Because what you do see may be an indication of what you don't see. And what you do see may well be an indication of what you don't see. What you do see may prejudice you against what you don't see, and you might be justified in making that assessment. On the other hand, it may be a completely wrong source of information to make that assessment. Let me use an example to illustrate the point. You might decide to send me out to buy you a horse. Glad you're looking at me incredulously. That's good. Why would you do that is a matter of extreme conjecture, and we'll leave that alone. Those of you that know something or anything about horses, I beg your indulgence and patience for the next few minutes. I've come somewhat qualified in that I know what horses look like. You know, they have hooves that aren't split in the middle. They have manes, they have tails, they have four legs, kind of big. They have a distinctive odor, usually makes me sneeze. They have teeth, they eat hay and other stuff. They don't have horns. At least I've never seen one with horns. Now, cows have horns. At least some of them do, except the ones that don't. I'm sure that I won't get you a cow. After all, you asked for a horse. Cows don't have manes. Makes it simple. I think I can tell the difference between a mule and a donkey and a horse, although the above description fits all three. So I will have to get the horse to talk to me. Apparently, the horse neighs. Donkeys and mules do something different. I will be okay if I don't run into a herd of non-communicative mules with short ears or a donkey that's learned to speak like a horse. I will get you a horse. Well, at least it will look very close to a horse. I'm really sure that I won't get you a moose, because I've seen a moose as well. And they don't neigh. Mind you, they look like horses, except their feet are different. Are you sure that you don't want me to get you a car? I know that what they look like. The point is, imagine being sent to pick out a king. or a queen for that matter. I mean, you know what a queen looks like because we have a queen right at the moment. She's had lots of pictures in the paper. But just because you know what one looks like doesn't mean you know what makes one, or I for that matter. We are all well aware of the criteria that the people had used to choose Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he was described quite well. It didn't produce the desirable result because they looked at it and they looked for the only qualities that they could in order to make the assessment. Their human desire and faithlessness led them to a poor choice because they could not see what God could see. They could not know what God knew. This event with David's family is an example of that as well. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons. God had told him that he had chosen one to be king. God had done that already. Jesse had all his sons in order of birth pass in front of Samuel, and Samuel thought the firstborn must be the one. There was plenty of tradition that led to the understanding that the firstborn was usually selected to be the leader. Eliab clearly looked the part. We know that David was selected and anointed. What is interesting to note is the fact that David would most likely have been picked using the criteria that Samuel had used to choose Eliab. Did he look any different? The record in Samuel tells us this. So Jesse had said, I have one more son. He'd not even bothered to bring David in. I have one more son, but he's out tending the sheep. Logically, predictably, from his experience, David would probably have been the last one that would have been considered. Samuel says, send for him. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. David wasn't ugly and misshapen. It says that he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. I don't think Eliab was ugly or misshapen. I think he fit the bill. He had a fine appearance and he was handsome. His only impediment, David's only impediment in the eyes of everyone, was that he was just younger than his older brother. Prevailing wisdom of the time assured that he would be disqualified because of this. What made him the one to be selected by God was purely the fact that the Lord looks at the heart. What God knew about David was more than Samuel, his father, and the people of his time could ever know. And for that matter, more than any one of us could know. This, for me, at least, is a very powerful lesson. It's also a hard lesson. Because what you can know about me is what I let you know. The rest of what there is to know, I work hard to keep private. What God knows about me knows no bounds. It is not about what I want to let him know. And that is for each one of us, isn't it? It's a very scary thought. At the same time, it is most merciful, and it shows the great patience, loving kindness, and forgiveness of our God. Recognizing this, I truly believe, is liberating for us. Because, number one, both you and I know that what we reveal about ourselves, or what we don't reveal about ourselves, takes a terrific amount of energy. Knowing that our whole life, all of what we think and know, is open to God, as I said, is liberating for us. Because knowing that we need to seek his grace and his mercy, his patience and his loving kindness and forgiveness is our only hope. Knowing and understanding that he knows us in such detail, so intimately, and that he cares, is both amazing and overwhelming, because we know what we are. Our Lord Jesus teaches, or rather reinforces this concept for us, that being that the Lord looks at the heart. And he does this in the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 5. And as he sits and he teaches his disciples and the people around him, he has fascinating lessons for them that provoke them to thought, that provoke them to reflection, that he attempts to promote them to think very deeply about what they are and how they present themselves to God. And I want to start in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord speaks about the law and about what he has come to do. And he says to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it might have been somewhat logical for people of the time to think that the mission of the Lord was to do something new. He wanted to make it clear to everyone that this was not the case. He came to fulfill, not abolish. He came to reinforce the teaching of his Father. He wanted to make it clear that what he had to say was an extension of the law to bring it to completeness. His stress here is to force his audience to consider their motivation, not just their action. To think about why they did versus what they were doing. The law judges action. The law could not judge motivation. We must always be aware of our motivation. We must consider it carefully and know why we do what we do. If it's only being caught that makes it wrong, then we've lost the reason for why we do what we do. The Lord made it abundantly clear that his followers needed to be fastidious in developing righteousness in the fact that he insists that the righteousness needed to exceed the righteousness of those, their righteousness, pardon me, needed to exceed the righteousness of those that were considered to be the best at following the law. How could it be done better? Well, he points out in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, later on in his teaching, he says, "Woe to you teachers," when he's talking to the Pharisees, teachers of the law and Pharisees, "you hypocrites. You are whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." The outward presentation was very grand and wonderful. And whitewash, well, that it was a sign of being very clean. But they weren't. Here is the issue. The outside was wonderful. But God looks on the heart. What they were doing was for show. So we even know that's a very difficult thing to overcome, because the Gospel of John records for us in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43, where the Lord describes how it was difficult for those that heard him to change what they were doing. Yet, he says in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43, "Yet at the same time, even among the leaders believed in him, many of them, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than praise from God. And it becomes difficult, doesn't it? We know this as peer pressure. We know this as that it was, they stood very clearly in a very difficult position, because if they made the choice to follow the Lord, they made a choice to be excommunicated from their society. And that became more important to them than the praise of God. And with our 2020 hindsight, it's easy for us to say, well, how could they do that? And yet, I know that this is something which affects all of us. It's difficult. God looks on the heart, and their heart was ruled by men. We have to constantly think about who rules ours. Because Jesus and his Father would have us think differently. So the Lord teaches on the Mount. His discourse is in a large part about the law that he came to fulfill. His message to the people was to think deeply about what they did and thought. And this rings true down to us through the centuries. Keeping the teaching of the Lord for the praise of men is a meaningless exercise from the point of view of salvation and pleasing God. We know that. Our Lord wants us to carefully reflect on our motivation for following the law that he came to fulfill. Truly, the Lord fulfilled the law, and we are not required to keep its feast days and its sacrifices as was required by those before the Lord's death and resurrection. Yet, there is a requirement to keep the spirit of this law in our hearts and our minds. The spirit of that law is the command to love one another. It is the foundation of the law. And John, the Gospel of John, where the Lord is recorded, John chapter 13 and verse 34. Let's go through about five verses here. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And the repetition there is not without reason. Love one another. You must love one another. And in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And we know there's a lot of terrific amount more discussion in and around that statement, because a man, a lawyer, came to the Lord and said, well, who is my neighbor? And that gave rise to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Paul says, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 23, a well-known verse to us. And this is his command, 1 John 3 and verse 23, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 14, the entire law, not just parts of it or bits of it or that little segment of it, but the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. James repeats the same to him, to those that he writes to. James chapter 2 and verse 8. Once again, words we're well aware of. James 2:8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. The Lord's conversation, too, is recorded for us in Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to verse 34. And it's recorded for us in Luke as well, but we'll just read the piece that comes from Mark, which there's an interaction between him and the lawyer, a lawyer that comes to him. And he was actually a teacher of the law. And he said this, Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. They were debating with Jesus. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked of him, "Of all the commands, which is the most important?" And the Lord says to him, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these." It's interesting because he asked for the single killer command, I think is what he was looking for, and the Lord gave him two. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Then the Luke record of this conversation says, "And he, being willing to justify himself, asked, 'Who is my neighbor? Who is my fellow man?'" The Lord wants us to consider that we don't just do what the law says without considering deeply why it is that the law says that we must do it. When we consider deeply why we do it, we can come up with no other answer than the fact that we love the Lord, our Lord, and his Father in heaven, and we love them with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And this is the sum total of our motivation. And in its fullness, it will drive every action on our part. We do it because we love. That is why. Needless to say, we are much less than perfect in our execution of this, and the Lord goes on to explain the depth of our struggle. He starts with murder. Now, murdering is clearly against God's law. Can't think of anything that would be more than the antithesis of love. But drilling deeper, the Lord warns us that feelings of anger and hatred are the basis of judgment, and the epithets that we might use to disparage one another, or those around us, are equally as unacceptable as the very act of murder. His direction to us is clear. Look at chapter 20, verse 23 and 24 of Matthew 5. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." And the process is clear, isn't it? We need to forgive if we would ask forgiveness. It puts a major barrier in our way. He also tells us, continuing on there, that we need to be prepared to be wrong and accept that and do what we must in order to rectify that we have a problem with anyone. Verses 25 and 26 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." And I might have just been slow, but I often have read that and thought, maybe this is kind of like a civil suit where somebody's just decided to sue you, and you might not be wrong, or you weren't wrong. But in looking at this in a slightly different way, he says you need to settle these matters quickly, and because you're going to be delivered to the judge, and the judge is going to make his decision, and you're going to get thrown into prison. So you need to be prepared to admit that you're wrong. And the preparation to admit you're wrong is an important step. I think, well, I won't paint you with that brush. I know that I am wired to try and rationalize the fact that I'm not wrong. The amount of energy that sometimes you spend working at trying to rationalize why you're not wrong is fascinating when you think about it. You could write several books on it, and that would be just me. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing to admit you're wrong. Incredibly hard. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong. Even when you're standing there and you know, you have a wrench in this hand and another pair of pipe wrench in this hand, and the water is hitting the ceiling, it has to be somebody else's fault, doesn't it? I mean, it must have been defective pipe. I was wrong. You know, those really difficult words to say, please forgive me, I was wrong. Difficult stuff. Point is clear. When you are wrong, when we are wrong, we aren't going to escape. So we have to make every effort to settle or make restitution or seek forgiveness. Now, the next section of the chapter is equally difficult. And it begins to discuss the issue of adultery. And the Lord explains to us very clearly that just because you haven't been guilty of the act doesn't mean you haven't contemplated it. The Lord is clear. Contemplation is just as dire. The law could not, or could, and can only ever judge action and not motivation. Law creates fear of judgment. If we only restrain ourselves from sin for the fear of judgment, then we have restrained ourselves. But the fact is, we sin despite the fear of judgment. The question is, what do we fear? Is it the judgment of our God or our peers? The painful fact is that, well, I'll put it this way, the bad news is that God knows our heart. The good news is that God knows our heart. He knows we are much less than perfect, and he knows that keeping this in balance is well nigh impossible for us. Without question, he wants us to try and continue to battle with what motivates us. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7 talks about the good that he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the evil that he didn't want to do, that he did, and that there was this war going on. He wants us, the Lord and his Father, want us to battle with the problem of looking like one of his servants and really being one of his servants. He wants us to struggle with this, because struggling with this helps us to know for a certainty the power of his grace and the mercy that is shown to us through his Son. We are wretched and filthy without him. Yet with our Lord we have great hope, because it is only with him that we can overcome this monumental struggle. We can do this because he loved us. Even though we were still sinners, he died for us, cruelly, nailed on the cross, beaten in body, but not in the ultimate faith that his Father would raise him again. And that is our greatest hope and joy. Our reading from Isaiah this morning paints a wonderful picture of the kingdom. And it starts off with that beautiful poem. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. And he bursts into song. I hear the music behind this, but you know, I hope you do too. The Lord is the light of our salvation, and the picture of this light rising upon us as the light of a new day is the most beautiful description. You know, whether it's cloudy outside, as it's been for most of June, or whether it's a beautiful, crystal clear day, and that first light of dawn hits your face, it is an absolute beautiful description. We will be healed of that struggle that we spoke of. Our action and our motivation will be one. Our love will be perfected in Him. And He goes on in that same chapter in Isaiah, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. And I see that the days of your sorrow will end, the struggle. That which you want to do, the good that you don't, and the evil that you do that you don't want to, that struggle will be over. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, and the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Now this morning, we come to break bread and to drink wine in remembrance of our Lord. We have the opportunity to quietly contemplate our action and our motivation for doing the things that we have done in the past week. It is not always easy, maybe never, and clearly not comfortable to do this, because we will invariably come up short and lacking. We do not come from a position of strength or accomplishment. We come from a position of need for grace and mercy. We need strength. We need forgiveness. We need hope. We need help. We need comfort. We need guidance. We need direction. We need encouragement. Our Lord and God is bountiful in this regard, and He will provide. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His action and His motivation were inextricably tied together. The Lord's love for His Father was beyond measure. It drove His every thought and deed. He asks for our love, as much as we have, as great as we can give, as long as we can last, and as hard as we can think. He will make up our deficiency, and these emblems before us are the guarantee of that. For greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he did this for us. And as we take these emblems this morning, let us remember his great love. And let us remember that through the promises that we have, we can arise and shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly.